Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at Brian Zahn's book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. In it, Zahn asks important questions such as, is seeing God primarily as wrathful towards sinners true or biblical? Is fearing God a normal and expected behavior? And where might the natural implications of this theological framework lead us? So thoughtfully wrestling with subjects like Old Testament genocide or the crucifixion of Jesus or eternal punishment in hell and the final judgment in Revelation, Zahn maintains that the summit, the apex, the climax of divine revelation for sinners is not that God is wrath. Surely there is an edge to that. But rather, the climax is God is love. Today and next week, we'll be wrapping up the series with a look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Does the book tell us, line by line, what the future holds? Or is it a book that talks about who Jesus, God, the Son, who he really is, and what the kingdom of God is really like? Well, today's passage of Scripture is a scene of incredible worship and adoration. Again, it had a picture of a number of angels present, but it was actually a depiction and a declaration of who Jesus is. It is a challenge to all believers of Jesus that in all that we do and in all that we are to declare our allegiance to the real emperor. But before we get there, let's explore some background that I'd like to cover just to give us some context. Let's explore what the book of Revelation is not and what it is as inspired scripture. We might recall that the book of Revelation has been regularly misinterpreted and used as a proof text against enemies and as a warrant for violence by some. Politicians have misused scripture to prove a point politically. This is an abuse of the apocalypse. This was not the intention for it to be used. You might remember that apocalyptic literature is not about zombies. It's not about the end is near and holding up a sandwich board saying, the end is near, so repent. Indeed, it's a call to repent, but it's not a declaration that the world is coming to a tragic end. In fact, it is not to be used as a crystal ball, or it's not to be used as a tea reading, the way some people might use tea leaves. It isn't a book that predicts what will happen next year. Apocalyptic literature literally means it's writing that reveals something that was previously unknown or unseen or hidden. The same way that a curtain is pulled back and reveals what was behind it. That's what apocalypse actually means. Apocalypse means to reveal what was behind, what was unseen. So the book of Revelation is about how the peaceable kingdom of the Lamb ultimately prevails over the violent ways of a beastly empire. And you'll see, if you read the book of Revelation, a number of beasts that are depicted and their tragic end. So Revelation is not a futuristic prediction of geopolitical events in the 21st century, although it does have implications on today's world. Simply put, Revelation is about four things. If you want to take notes of this, this is what I would take notes of. Number one, Revelation is a prophetic interpretation of the cataclysmic events of 60s and 70s AD. There are some pretty meaningful things that were happening during that time, and this is a prophetic interpretation of that. Number two, Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire. You recall, as we interpret Scripture, we have to think about what it meant to the original audience. So we have to take grammar into perspective and historical context into perspective. Number three, Revelation is a prophetic expose of the idolatry of empire and civil religion. So this is where it has impact on the first audience who received this letter, but also reverberations for us as we live in an empire itself and a place that embraces nationalism or is trying to, civic religion. Number four, Revelation is a prophetic portrayal of the ultimate triumph, of the triumph of Jesus Christ. So written during the Roman conquest, the book of Revelation brings the Bible's most creative and powerful critique of the idolatry inherent within economic and military superpowers. That's what John was writing about. Some of us might recall that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, during the years 81 to 96. The previous generation, during the horrific reign of Nero, which was AD 54 to 68, Christians had experienced a tremendous amount of persecution. They were tortured and made to confess that the Roman Emperor was king, not Jesus. It was during that time that both Peter and Paul were actually executed in Rome. However, during the reign of Domitian, most of that terrible persecution was then drawn back, and it had subsided for the Christians. And Christians were once again beginning to feel at home, so to speak, within the empire. It was from his housebound prison on the island of Patmos that John wrote the scripture from which today's passage comes from. The writing of Revelation was intended to warn Christians who had become too comfy within the relative safety of the empire. John was trying to say, don't get too comfy, brothers and sisters. Remember that the empire is actually a beast. It is Jesus who is savior of the world, not the emperor of Rome, not the government, not the Senate. The best hope for the world is not technology. It is not even the rule of law, but the kingdom of Christ. That is what the best hope for the world is. Revelation is a prophetic critique of the Roman Empire, and I appreciate how Brian Zahn puts it. He says, Revelation is a daring proclamation that Jesus Christ, not Julius Caesar or any other emperor, is the world's true emperor and savior. It is the empire of Jesus, not Rome, that is the eternal city. It is Jesus that brings true peace to the world. Revelation, Brian Zahn writes, is a wild and creative portrayal of the clash between the beastly empire of Rome and the peaceable kingdom and reign of the Lamb of God. Today's scripture portrays the powerful triumph of Jesus and his kingdom. Here's the point. The hideous monsters that represent the different governments and world powers are finally conquered, but by a meek and little lamb. A slaughtered lamb who lives again after being killed. This is how John describes the triumph of Jesus over the Roman Empire and all beastly empires. He draws imagery from the book of Daniel, if you haven't read that before. Revelation is not a coded secret book foretelling future geopolitical events. Just like an elaborate political cartoon, you might want to read that one that's up behind me here, there is symbolism that communicates a message, and you need to know what's going on in the current times and days to understand what's going on in the political cartoon. Context is key. Someone who sees today's political cartoon may not understand what it is communicating without understanding what's going on in the world around us at this time. So fast forward 2,000 years, and do you think someone reading this particular comic would understand what it's actually communicating today? No, and that's why they'd have to do some digging about what happened in this era, in the fall of 2018, to provoke such an article, such a depiction of current events, and humor, and satire, and truth, all in one package. That is what the book of Revelation is doing in its day. Context is key. Now, although the book of Revelation is not specifically about the 21st century, it is certainly relevant for today's world. It has impact and meaning for us today. John communicates through the book that the way of the beast, capital B, leads only to death in a lake of fire. And the way of the lamb, capital L, leads to the heavenly city. The book of Revelation isn't about the end of God's creation. Rather, it is about the end of evil, the end of death, the end of darkness, the end of empire, And all that goes against, whatever goes against God and His will, it is the end of that. And it is the beginning of a new chapter. That's what Revelation is about. Zand puts it this way: perhaps the best way to understand the book of Revelation is that it is a prophetic critique of civil religion. Listen to this. Meaning, worshiping the state, when the state is the actual object of worship, and we hold high the nation state as being the savior for us. In other words, nationalism, religious patriotism. Now, that's more evident down south of the border. In fact, if you go into almost any church south of the border, you'll find a national flag beside another flag depicting Christianity. We won't find that as often here in Canada, but it is present. Christians are called to practice responsible citizenship. I'm not saying anything against that, but we are also called to renounce religious patriotism. In other words, we're not to worship the nation state that we live in, as good as it is and as wonderful as it is. Rome's worship of its empire took on many expressions, but it was most evident in its cult of emperor worship. Listen to this. After death, many of the popular Roman emperors were given titles such as Son of God, or Prince of Peace, or Savior of the World. Does that ring familiar to you? Statues were made, busts, the head and the shoulders and the neck of these emperors were made. Images of the emperor were stamped upon coins, declaring that these people were the gods and the powers of the day. This was the popular media of the day. This was the Facebook and Instagram of the day. And this is what Revelation speaks against, worshiping and venerating the state. John declares the book of Revelation that the Roman Empire isn't evil only when it persecutes Christians, actually. But ultimately, empire is evil because of its idolatry and its injustice. People fall through the cracks. That's evil, he says. Empire is always a challenge to the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation is filled with images and scenes and songs of worship. So after an introduction to the book of Revelation, and then two chapters of Jesus giving personal messages to the seven churches, the next chapters are then scenes of worship, which brings us into today's passage. And this is the background that we needed to cover, just to give you perspective of what's going on. The curtain is pulled back for us to see what is unseen, and to get a glimpse of what is really happening in our reality. Chapters 4 and 5 describe an amazing scene that declares who is really in charge, who really has the power and authority. And it serves to make the worship of empire look cheap. All our efforts to make our nation look great just looks cheap in comparison to what's happening in the throne room of God. The setting is the throne room of God here. And you might recall this image that I've used before during our time in both Daniel and in Revelation last year. One who is seated on the throne holds a sealed scroll. No one can open it. In fact, the scroll represents God's purposes for humanity, if you read the passage. But there is no one worthy to open it. In other words, no one who can implement God's salvation for the world. No one who can implement this, the purpose of God for humanity. No person or power is able to open the scroll. Not even the Jewish heroes of the faith. No one is worthy. And that's the whole point of that chapter. And so it seems like humanity is doomed. And that's basically the Old Testament rolled up in one image. And then comes the climax of the whole book. Suddenly in verse 5 of our chapter today, the Lion of Judah approaches. A ferocious looking lion, we might think. And when the Lion of Judah approaches, John expects this ferocious king of beasts, a ferocious beast of awesome power. Only what he sees is in verse 6. Take a look at that if you haven't opened your passage to today's chapter. In verse 6, we hear that the Lion of Judah is actually a slain little lamb. Isn't that interesting? Here's now the political cartoon speaking to us. A number of truths wrapped up in an image. The Lion of Judah comes to open the scroll, and it winds up being a slaughtered lamb. This slaughtered lamb is the only one worthy and powerful enough to open a scroll that no one else could. No power, no person could open it. No one else could save the world but the slaughtered lamb. John expects a ferocious beast of power, the king of the jungle, so to speak, and the lion indeed was the symbol of the tribe of Judah. And yet, what John sees is a little lamb. But it looks like it's been slaughtered. Now, I had this lamb on my shoulder. You saw that photo. And a lamb is not a big animal. So I was able to carry five of them to the shed to hang as we waited to butcher it, cut it up into smaller pieces that are edible. So it gave me perspective of what was happening here. This meek little creature is the symbol that God chose to define who he is. And yet this meek and yet ferociously powerful creature is the living God, the only one who is able to open up this scroll, meaning I am the only one who can bring salvation to my creation. Nothing else. And what happens next is simply jaw-dropping. Look with me at verses 11 and 13. The heavens declare, but so do all of creation on earth declare, and you'll see it up above me here, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And I appreciate, Kenneth, that you underlined that up here. All of creation declares that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the Lion of Judah. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so you'll see in this next photo a combination of images. And this is what I think is trying to be portrayed in the minds of the audience, of the recipients of this letter. Jesus does reign not as a predatory lion, but as a sacrificial lamb. Part of this divine comedy is the punchline that the beasts of empire are indeed conquered, but not by another beast, not by power, worldly power that is, but by a tiny, slaughtered, regal lamb. The elder tells John to look for a lion in verse 5, but look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and a lion is never seen. What is seen is the lamb, and Jesus is referred to as the lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. John declares that the lion is the lamb. We've sung a song before like that. What John is doing is giving us a highly symbolic and very powerful contrast between what Roman Empire and the kingdom of Christ look like. Christ's empire does not come in the way of Caesar's empire, triumphant, victorious, holding high, bragging with a big parade of military arms. That is not what Jesus' empire does. Jesus does not advance his empire by the same means as the beastly empires, raw and violent power, coercive force. Jesus advances his kingdom as a slaughtered lamb. Jesus is the meek lamb who inherits the earth. Jesus is not the king of beasts. He is not a beast at all. Jesus is the Lamb of God. The kingdom of God does not conquer the world by the violent means of the beast, by the self-sacrificing way of the Lamb. Now, kingdoms will come and go, nations will form and fall, but the kingdom of God will endure. So let me close with this. So John invites us to join in the picture of today's passage, to not only sing, but to declare in word and action and are indeed our lifestyle, that Jesus is Lord of all. This is true worship. Let us only worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the wonderful, free, and democratic nation we live in. We can be thankful for that gift. Not the government, not our politicians, but only Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. And as we close in prayer, I'm going to invite the worship team to join us back up here. as we lead in the closing song. Lord, we thank you so much that you reign in true power and might, but that does not look like military arms. It does not look like jets and bombs, weapons of mass destruction. It looks like self-sacrifice, love, compassion, mercy, forgiveness. And so, Lord, we lead you. We follow your lead, rather, as you lead us with suffering love that is not solitary, but one that calls community together so that we may lean on one another, especially on you. And so, Lord, we are thankful that you go before us and behind us, above us, below us. You surround us on all sides. And indeed, your Spirit resides within us, and we thank you for that. We thank you that your meekness does not mean weakness, but it means a tremendous and powerful, ferocious love that is compassionate and gracious, and there is enough for all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.